I'm grateful to be here with you again this morning. I love getting to share what the Lord has given me. I hope since I have a whole book to cover, I hope if I go a little over, you'll forgive me. And could you cede me maybe a few minutes of Megan's time from last week, maybe? So, in a past life, I was in TV, a TV ministry, and I met lots of famous people. Moses, well, Charlton Heston. I got to meet him. Did you know he had a horrible limp from an accident in Ben-Hur or something in the filming? Yeah. Carol Lawrence. Maybe you older ladies will know who she is. She was the Broadway actress playing Maria in West Side Story. Got to meet her. She is an incredible woman. Just so sweet. Got to meet John Schneider of Dukes of Hazzard. Sweet man, handsome, very nice. And John Tesh of Entertainment Tonight, and he's a well-known piano player. Funny thing about that one was he's a giant, and so when we were all taking pictures with him, he ran up to me and he was like, he bent down, and we were both laughing. I have the pictures. It was funny. So I wasn't nervous around them. You know, these are well-known people, all of these. You know, I wasn't nervous. I wasn't afraid because I knew these were just regular people. But when the Israelites experienced the presence of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, you remember that? They were terrified and told Moses, would you speak to him for us? We don't want to do that anymore. They must have been asking themselves, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? And then there's Isaiah. He got transported to the throne room of God. And what was his reaction? Woe is me! I'm undone! Right? He must have asked himself, who can stand in the holy place? Well, the book of Leviticus answers those questions for us, so let's look at it. The book of Leviticus is about how Yahweh is opening a way for humans to enter into and abide in his presence. Remember, humans used to have fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden, but when they transgressed his command, he cast them out of his presence. And after that, he appeared only to individuals on rare occasions like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. In Leviticus, God is reopening the way for humans to abide in his presence and have communion with him, like they had in the garden, which was his original intention. So let's look at the place of Leviticus. Now I'm diving into your handout here. The place of Leviticus in the Torah or the Pentateuch. The Torah, of course, is the Hebrew name meaning instruction, and the Pentateuch for five books. That's the Greek word. So scholars tend to see the Pentateuch as a chiasm, a Hebrew chiasm. You've probably heard that before. That's where you've got like the central point that is highlighted by having mirror images kind of on either side of it. It's a Hebrew kind of thing. I don't know if it's the rest of the ancient Near East or not, to tell you the truth. So if you look at it, I've merged for you a couple of patterns that I found. And what you see there is that Leviticus is the center. So Leviticus is the central book of the Pentateuch, and the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 of Leviticus, is the central of the center. The center of the center. All right, so then, the structure of Leviticus, I determined by my studies, is really hard to nail down. People are all over the book about how to plot it out or outline it or whatever. So I've put down two for you. The first is proposed by Tim Mackey, Bible Project. I had him for a class. This is our outline, his structure from our outline. And look at it. You can see the chiastic structure the way he does it too, except he's got, see at the end, 23 through 27, you have to kind of do special things with those because that doesn't really fit into the chiastic structure. And then I found an interesting one by an Old Testament scholar, John Walton. He is out of Wheaton. And he proposes that the structure fits this, what you see here, as equilibrium. It helps us understand the equilibrium in God's creation. So let me read a little bit about that, because that's kind of odd or different. So I'm going to read from his article that I got this from. The Old Testament establishes the significance of sacred space from its earliest pages. So he's focusing on sacred space. Students of Genesis over the last couple of decades have recognized that the creation narratives view the cosmos as a temple. So the whole cosmos as a temple. As in temple building accounts in the ancient Near East, 7 days are set aside to proclaim the functions of the temple and install the functionaries, the things that fill it. At the climax, deity comes in to take up his repose or rest in the temple. God has brought order and equilibrium to the cosmos and maintains them in the world he has created. Further distinctions in sacred space are made as Eden is identified as the place of God's presence with the garden planted adjoining it. Temples or palaces with adjoining garden parks are well known in the ancient Near East. Genesis 2:10 details how the rivers flowed from Eden, the equivalent of the Holy of Holies, to water the garden adjoining it, equivalent to the antechamber. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, lost their access to sacred space, and upset the equilibrium that God had established. The plan of the tabernacle and later the temple was designed to reestablish equilibrium in sacred space, God's presence on earth, while retaining restricted access. And then he summarizes the whole thing like this. When God created the cosmos, he brought order to it. He established equilibrium and took up his residence in its midst to maintain this equilibrium. The equilibrium consisted of organized space, established status, and ordered time. And you see that's how he sets up this. When sin entered the world, this order was jeopardized and chaos threatened again, like at the beginning in Genesis 1. The sanctuary of Israel represented a small, idealized island of order in a world of threatened chaos. It was a place that preserved equilibrium for God's presence, which in turn was an anchor against disorder. Preserving sacred space provided for God's continued presence. God's continued presence served to maintain equilibrium and uphold creation. The priests, through rituals, therefore, were seen as having a role in upholding creation. So there you go. You've got those two proposed structures to think about for Leviticus. Let's move on next to the message and theology of Leviticus. This I got from, by the way, I usually bring my references up there just in case anybody wants to see. So the big fat book up there, which is the Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament, the Gospel Promised, and it's the article on Leviticus by McKelvey. He points out holiness, sacrifice, and time as key themes of Leviticus. So, the holiness of God is the central theme of Leviticus. The holiness of the whole nation is required. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The Hebrew root for holy, holiness, and consecrate, kadosh, occurs 143 times in Leviticus, by far the most of any book in the Old Testament. Exodus is the closest second with 100. The basic meaning is set apart, not common, consecrated, pure. Clean and unclean are parallel to holy and unholy in Leviticus. God is the epitome of holiness. People are unholy and unclean. But God has chosen this people to be in a covenant relationship with him. They need to be sanctified or made holy so that they can dwell in his presence. Hence the book of Leviticus. Moreover, Israel has been set apart from all the other nations by God's sovereign choice. The code set forth in Leviticus demonstrates to the world God's ownership of them. In them, his honor and glory would be on display to the pagan nations. Sacrifice. When Exodus ends, the tabernacle has been set up, and God's presence has moved from the mountain to the tabernacle. Exodus 40:35 tells us that even Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle now because the glory of the Lord filled it. Leviticus 1:1 tells us that the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So, if even Moses was no longer able to enter the Lord's presence, how are the Israelites ever going to be able to be in God's presence? McKelvey says, the sacrificial system of Leviticus served to rectify the problem of Israel's sin and uncleanness by providing a positive manner in which to bring God and man together. So Leviticus 1-7 describes these five sacrifices or offerings. Again, God is giving these instructions from the tabernacle. They each had different objects, but resulted in God's pleasure and his extension of forgiveness and purification. Nancy treats these in detail, so we won't do that. McKelvey again, the sacrifices and offerings of in Leviticus reveal humanity's need for substitution and atonement. Each offering reminds worshipers that they need to make amends in order to relate to the holy God, because by themselves they were unable to draw near to him in their sinfulness. Now, these offerings were to be made with a sincere heart, not just going through the motions of the ritual. They were to be mindful ever of intentional and unintentional sins. McKelvey again writes, the ritual itself does not bring reconciliation, but the offerer's desire for forgiveness and trust in God does so as he engages in the act. And then time. Even the people's time belonged to the Lord. Leviticus 23 and 25 set out the Lord's appointed times for the nation. So we've got the Sabbath, and then the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which we will talk about in detail, and then the Feast of Booths. Those are all in 23. And then in 25, there are instructions for the Sabbath year, and then the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And these provide rest and hope for the restoration to come. Now we're going to dig into the tabernacle and its service, since that's what Leviticus is about. Morales, in his commentary there, the silver one, he has this great picture that I included for you. And he says the cosmos, the whole universe, right, exists in miniature and, the tabernacle, here we go, the tabernacle is a cosmos in miniature and an architectural mountain of God. So you see the picture of the globe there, if you will, the earth. You've got the seas and then the earth and then the heavens above the earth where, they perceive that God dwell, whatever it dwell. And then you look at the tabernacle beside. You've got the court and then in the actual tent of meeting, the holy place, and then up above the Holy of Holies. All right. Day of Atonement. Here we go. The center of the center. The Day of Atonement is a re-entering of Eden and the presence of God. Morales says, without question, the Day of Atonement is at the heart of Israel's calendar and life. It is also the literary summit to which and from which the narrative drama ascends and descends. It's a great day of reset, if you will. It expiates all the remaining taint of sin left in the camp and in the proximity of God's presence. It restores the relationship to what it was after the consecration in chapter 8 of Leviticus, and it starts the yearly cycle of sacrifices again. The Israelites would have feared the departure of God's presence if any remaining stain wasn't purged because his holiness cannot tolerate the presence of sin. So if you want to look with me, you can open to chapter 16 of Leviticus. I'm just going to go through. I'm going to define, kind of redefine, if you will, three things for you, or retranslate maybe as we go through. So these are actually just instructions. And I guess you can see at the very end of the chapter, and just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. So maybe it happened then as God is giving instruction. I don't know. All right, so this is what's supposed to happen. Aaron is supposed to take a bull and a ram for himself and his family, and then two goats and a ram from the people for sacrifice. He's supposed to enter the holy place. He's supposed to take off those beautiful garments that you talked about last week. He's to bathe, and he's to put on very simple linen garments. Just kind of representing the simplicity of humanity, I guess, before God. Then he's supposed to slaughter the bull, and I guess slaughter the goat. Not sure if those are kind of right after the other or what, because he's going to actually take the blood in at the same time for the sin offerings to purge sin. And then he's to take some incense and put it on a fiery thing. I don't know how he was going to hold all of this, but so then he was supposed to then enter the veil to the Holy of Holies, the very center. And he's supposed to first create a cloud of incense. And then it says in verse 2, do you remember unless you read the whole thing. In chapter 10, his sons, Aaron's sons, somehow, whether it was motive, the wrong motive or what, ended up going into the Holy of Holies and were struck dead right away. So there's a reminder here. Don't ever do that, right? And then he says, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. I'm using NASB, a little bit different. So that's why the purpose for the cloud, so God's presence is obscured, right? And then he's to take the blood in and sprinkle, right, the mercy seat and the ark. So first, let me sort of retranslate, if you will, that word atonement. That was a word made up by Tyndale, I believe, in about the, well, whenever he was. I didn't look, didn't write it down, sorry. Tyndale, because there wasn't an English word that fit the Hebrew word. So a better translation from what my studies revealed would be something like expiation or purging. It's an ancient root from Akkadian, which is a dead Semitic language. So the perception of atoning for the people arose after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Because there were no more items in the temple to apply blood to. So then the focus became the people. So we want to be careful always not to read into the Old Testament what we know yet. We have to establish context first. So then there's this too, that the blood had already been applied to the people. Do you remember when they got to the base of Mount Sinai for the first time? Exodus 19. God called Moses up. He went up and he said, okay, if these people will obey my voice, they will be for me a treasured possession, a holy people, you know, a royal priesthood. And then Moses went back down and, okay, God said this. And they said, oh, all this we will do. All right, we'll. And so then there was a sacrifice and Moses sprinkled blood on the people. And then God called Moses back up and he was gone for a while and he got some more instructions. Okay, the people need to consecrate themselves because in 3 days I'm going to come down, or whatever, they're going to meet with me. Whatever. So then they go down and they do this. And then the presence of God comes, you know, and all that. Well, then there's another sacrifice there. That's like the inauguration of the covenant. And then the people are sprinkled with blood. Those are the only two times when this people are sprinkled with blood. So here we've got the sprinkling of the items in order to purge the sin. So he does that. Then he comes back out. He's instructed, Aaron is instructed to change his clothes back. Right? And then he offers the burnt offering. Oh, I missed something too. I'm gonna retranslate for you mercy seat. Mercy seat. Unfortunate translation, because again, it reads back into the word what happens there. Instead of giving us the word, it gives us what happens there, which is fine. Mercy is a wonderful thing. So the ark itself is described in Scripture as God's footstool. If you want to write a couple of verses down, Psalm 99:5, Psalm 132:7, 1 Chronicles 28:2. The cherubim are known to be guardians of God's throne. So there's this plate of solid gold on top of the ark with cherubim on either end of it. And then, as I already read, Leviticus 16:2 says that God will be in the cloud over the cover. What does that sound like to you? Plate of gold. The ark is God's footstool. Cherubim are throne guardians. Throne. A throne. This is a throne room. Right? So maybe a better translation for mercy seat would be throne. Throne, where God sits. All right. Then, okay, after he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. We'll just say that for tradition. Then he changes clothes after he comes out and he offers them the other offerings. But remember, there were two goats, right? And he had to cast lots first to determine which one he was going to slaughter and take in to the Holy of Holies. That was the goat for Yahweh. And then traditionally is translated, the scapegoat is the other one. Well, that's also an unfortunate translation. It is a proper name that is there in Hebrew, Azazel. A goat for Yahweh, a goat for Azazel. That's what the Hebrew reads. The scapegoat is a translation of the name Azazel. So, there we go. The Dead Sea Scrolls and some other ancient documents associate this name Azazel with the demon who led the rebellion, or the angel, whatever, the angelic being, who led the rebellion in Genesis 6, where the angels came down and went into the... That's tradition, not Bible, but just so you know. All right, and then the wilderness was viewed as this demon's habitat, or demon's habitat, anywhere outside of God's presence. So it's a horrible place full of sin and evil and impurity and darkness. This goat was not sacrificed. First, Aaron confessed all of Israel's sins while putting his hands on its head, and it was driven out where it belonged, to Azazel. It wasn't an offering to Azazel. It wasn't a sacrifice to Azazel. It was sending the people's sin off to where it belonged, away from God's presence, out of God's presence, out of the camp of Israel. So you just think of it that way. New way to think of that. All right. And then the burnt offering, which is the, the total consecration. I don't know where this falls on your outline, but I've got this picture here. This is also from Morales. So if you remember from the expulsion from Eden, they were cast out, Adam and Eve, to the east, right? They were driven east. So the tabernacle was set up with the door, or the entrance, on the east, and you go westward to go back into God's presence. Isn't that cool? That's cool. So you see that picture there for you. All right. An amazing day of holy consecration, Sabbath of Sabbaths. No work was to happen. The people were just to worship and ponder their God on that great day. All right. Let's move to the New Testament and what we learn. These are some of my things. I think Nancy has maybe other things, but So Jesus, of course, is the true tabernacle. This is clear in John 1:14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled," is the Greek word, tabernacled among us. Then in John 2, after the miracle at the wedding at Cana, it's Passover time, so they go to Jerusalem. Jesus, in John's version, right there, you know, chases out the money changers and all that. The Pharisees, of course, are appalled and ask, okay, basically, by what authority are you doing this? Give us a sign. And he says, here's your sign. You know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And then the narrator comes in and says that Jesus was speaking about his body. But they only understood this after his resurrection, 3 days later, right? Then they believed the scripture and Jesus' word. Jesus is the place where God and humans meet for communion. And then, of course, in Acts 2, we have the description of how the Holy Spirit descends on the people there gathered. So this is how, you know, the people in Christ now become the place where God and humanity meet. Nancy discusses the fulfillment in Revelation, but you know, just real short, eventually the whole earth will be viewed as God's temple, so there's no need for the temple, right? All right, Jesus is the non-Levitical great high priest. Can you hear enough about Hebrews? Here it is again. This is just huge. The Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood was a concession because Moses refused to be God's spokesman before Pharaoh. Moses would have been God's prophet, priest, and king, leader of the Israelites. But remember Melchizedek from Genesis 14? Megan also mentioned him last week. Psalm 110:4, which is, I think, the most quoted psalm or Old Testament passage in the New Testament, says that David's descendant would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek forever. Melchizedek was the priest king of what would become Jerusalem. This priesthood is eternal. Melchizedek was that king priest, like Adam was created to be. So Jesus passed the test of obedience, and in doing so, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5:9. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. The offices of prophet, priest, and king are reunited in him as they were originally intended to be. I was going to read Hebrews 9:23-28. I'll let you do that just for the sake of time. All right. Jesus is the goat for Yahweh, the goat for Azazel, and the whole burnt offering. The blood from the goat for Yahweh purges away the sin of the people and thereby cleanses the sacred space, restoring the relationship between God and his people. The goat for Azazel removes sin from the camp to the place where it belongs. The New Testament merges both of these into the work of Jesus. His pure, spotless blood, he himself carries into the throne room of God that is made without hands and sprinkles the heavenly things with it. And then he is crucified and led outside the city. The whole burnt offering is an offering of consecration and is described by the smoke ascending to Yahweh as a pleasing aroma. Jesus' whole life was presented to God as an offering to him for us. Paul tells the Corinthians and us that we are a pleasing aroma of Christ to God among believers and non-believers. So the Passover lamb is also the goat for Yahweh and the goat for Azazel, and the ram for the whole burnt offering. Jesus is the better sacrifice that is able not just to cleanse the flesh, but to cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 9:13-14. In John 14:6, we learn that Jesus is the way into the Father's presence. If you think of John 14:6, where he says, don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions, and I'm going to go away, and then I'll come back and bring you, right? So Morales kind of summarizes that thought this way. Jesus enters the temple of his Father's house through his death, in line with the entrance of the high priest into the sanctuary to make atonement for sin. We have, therefore, the central mission of the Son aligned with the Levitical center of the Pentateuch, the Day of Atonement ceremony. Jesus must first himself make the journey as the incarnate Son into the Father's house, taking his humanity with him. Then, having opened the way, he will return in order to take the disciples with him, in him, on the journey to the Father's house. Ultimately, then, this is why the Son has come, to bring God's people into the Father's house. The Father's house is the goal of Jesus' journey, yet it is also the place where he, as the eternal Son, the Logos, abides permanently. The bosom of the Father, therefore, becomes the goal of discipleship. It's being in God's presence. Now just a couple of points of summary here. Morales says in his prologue, entering the house of God to dwell with God, beholding, glorifying, and enjoying him eternally, I suggest, this Morales, is the story of the Bible. The plot that makes sense of the various acts, persons, and places of its pages, the deepest context for its doctrines. End quote. This is Lisa. I would add that the story includes our restoration as image bearers, tasked with ruling and reigning as God's representatives. Psalm 24:3 asks, who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh, or who may stand in his holy place? Morales concludes, by the loving kindness of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a sure answer has been found. Even the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. My biggest takeaway after I finish my study? Worship. I gotta worship. So let's worship.